Good morning. May I bid you all welcome in the Lord's name to the adult Bible class this morning. Thank you for your patience before the welcome. I just have very briefly a couple of announcements. Firstly, there's a new bulletin out, which is on the table outside for the month of June, so it's valid for 1 week only. And today is the last adult Bible class until September, the Lord willing. So for July and August, there is no Bible class in the morning. There will be a few weeks when there is a membership class, but we still need to arrange that. So those who would like to join in on that and maybe take part, information regarding that will be given when it's applicable. And I think they're the only two announcements that are suitable for the moment. Yes. Now let's just seek the Lord's help and blessing. And draw our hearts nigh to his presence. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee that we are in thy house. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast drawn us to call upon thy name. That, Lord, thou revealest thy wonderful and eternal and holy and beautiful self to us through thy word. And, Lord, what an honour and a privilege and a wonder it is, Lord, that thou hast turned our wicked wills and hearts to look to Jesus. And we want to look to Jesus this morning. We request and we pray unto thee to grant us a fresh glimpse of the Lord and help us to understand a little bit more about thee. And we do pray, Lord, that this will enter into our minds. Lord, that our heart, that our thoughts and our minds will be renewed through the word of God, but also that it will enter into our hearts. Lord, and help us to understand and love thee more. Lord, we need thee. Forgive our many sins. Cleanse us, Lord. And bless us, we pray thee, our Lord Jesus. Thou who art here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray, our God. Amen. Amen. Would you please open your copies of the scriptures to the prophet Isaiah? The prophet Isaiah and chapter 48, please. Isaiah chapter 48, and we'll read a few verses starting at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 48, and reading from verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Amen. Now we will examine a little bit more of that text, especially verse 17, as we examine together briefly question 6 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which poses this question. If you have your copy with you, I'll just wait for a few seconds. So we're on to question 6 last week. Question 5 was, are there more gods than one? And the answer was, there is but one only, the living and true God. And then this week we're moving on from that, as we've understood there is only one God. But then this question, question 6, says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Some translations or versions will say the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Substance is the more historical word, we'll keep to that. We're not looking in the substance of God this morning. But it does pose the question then, as we see this truth being taught to us in the Catechism, the question is, and then for the title of this teaching is, how can one God be three persons? How can one God be three persons? I can't promise we're going to actually answer that question, because there are things that are way beyond me, that are way beyond human beings. But we can understand how God reveals himself. How can God, who has infinite understanding and wisdom, himself is not limited in any regard, as regards what is true and holy, of course. The rest is not a limitation. And then we have his being and who he is and who he reveals himself to be. And there you have me, working class kid from Liverpool. My intellect starts about here and it ends about here. It's just like the width of my brain, and that's it. There are so many things that we cannot understand. And to say, and to think that we can fully understand God, well, that's foolishness, arrogance, presumption. But what we can understand, God reveals. And what we can't understand, we believe the revelation. And that's if the Lord says so. This is a crucial Christian thing. If God says so, it is true. What Jesus says, that is true. And that is an essential thing. And that should then cut through all the misconceptions, all the lies, all the false doctrine in the world, and just come straight in and feed us. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The following him is believing every single word that drops from those holy lips of Christ. And that's what we need to understand. Many things that we don't understand are above our head, but if Jesus says so, it's true. If you take anything away from you this morning, take that away. But hopefully we're going to look a little bit deeper into these truths. Now, there are two truths that both the Old and the New Testament scriptures teach us about God. Firstly, that there is only one God. But secondly, what's revealed is that there are three persons within this one God. And we've got to make sure that we're very firm about this, that there is only one God. And we looked at that last week. There is only one God. God continually says it, and we'll look at that towards the end of the teaching, that the Lord continually says that there is only one God. And yet this one God reveals himself as a Father, as the Son of the Father, as the Spirit of God. And that's how he reveals himself. And who are we then to contradict God with our reason? Last week we looked very briefly at what is called the Shema Yisrael. That declaration, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that was in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And I will say to you, although we looked at the aspect last week that there is only one God, because of what it says there, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I would suggest to you, it actually teaches both truths. That the Lord is one, and the one God has more than one person. How can I say that from here? Well, notice what it does not say, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It doesn't say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. It doesn't say that, which is why we haven't got it translated like that. It doesn't say the Lord our God is the only Lord. It says literally, and if I make it a really wooden translation, which will increase your appreciation for the Authorized Version, but this might just help you understand what's behind that translation, what's behind it. It says, Jehovah, our God, Jehovah is one. That's a very strange thing to say, because the Jews would say since the time of Christ, they would say it teaches that God is one God. Yes, and therefore it's talking about there is only one God. No, it doesn't say only. It says one. It says the number one. It says Jehovah is one. The same word that's used in Genesis 2 and verse 24 to describe marriage between Adam and Eve. It says two flesh shall become one. Yes, it is exclusive. They are only for each other. But the word that's used is one. They shall become one. So what's it teaching then? That there's a Trinity? No, that there's a unity. That Jehovah is a unity. There's one God and he is united. So what's it trying to teach? Well, that's all it's saying. That's all that verse is saying. That God is, there is union, there is unitedness in the Godhead. So it's not just the uniqueness of the Godhead, but the unity in the Godhead. Now we have the rest of the scriptures that will then reveal different aspects of what this then means. But that's what that verse is saying. Jehovah, our God, Jehovah is one. Now there are many cults, many heretical sects which will teach that, will claim either a Unitarian idea, that there is only one God and there is only one person in that Godhead. You'll get that with Unitarian cults. They'll call themselves Unitarian churches. I don't know how rife that is in Canada. It's very rife in the United Kingdom and in Ireland especially. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians. They teach that there is only one person in the Godhead. And they wouldn't even use that word, one person, I presume. But then on the other hand, the other extreme from Unitarians, you have polytheists who would say there are many gods. And you see that very firmly expressed in Mormonism. Mormonism says that the God is one of many gods. Well, they go even worse than that, but we're not going into Mormonism now. But essentially that there are many gods. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Neither Unitarianism or polytheism. It doesn't say that there is only one person in the Godhead, and it does not say that there are many gods. It's very firm on this. But these conclusions that we've just mentioned, or at least the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the teaching of the Mormonism, is not based upon serious and believing study of the scriptures. There is an idea that they have, a heretical doctrine that they keep to, and therefore they will manipulate scripture to teach what they want to teach. They must not have Jesus as God. That's really what it comes down to. But they have a false gospel, and they have a hellish doctrine with regards to this. But we must accept what God reveals about himself in the scriptures. That's what we must do. It's what every born-again believer must do. The world must believe what the scriptures say. Now, but the scriptures make it clear in a number of places that there are three persons in the one Godhead. And so that's what we're very briefly going to look at firstly is Trinity. So two parts of this, Trinity and then unity. So Trinity, now, the word Trinity is not a word that's found in the scriptures. And you see, that's the first stick that the Christians are dealt with. Well, it's not a word that's in the scriptures. Trinity, and therefore it's not scriptural. That's not true. It is true that the word is not in the scriptures. What were the scriptures written in? Well, they're written in classical Hebrew, they're written in parts in Aramaic, and they're written in common Greek. And Trinity is a Latin word, so it's obvious that the word is not in there. But the word is merely a description of that word. There are many words that we will use that describe something in the scriptures. They're describing what is in the scriptures. They are therefore not unscriptural. Now, as I said, Trinity is a Latin word. Well, Trinity is an English word. It comes from the Latin word Trinitas. Trinitas, which comes from a word meaning triple or threefold. So it's an idea that was made. It's possible that it was made up by a Christian theologian, Tertullian. So think of the early 200s. Tertullian, in many ways, was a really good Orthodox theologian. There were a few places that we would not agree with him, but in many ways we would. But he either made up this word or he took this word and made it popular. But it's the idea that there is a threefoldness. It's See, maybe the word threefoldness is not in the English language, but now I'm introducing it, maybe in the same way that Tertullian took the word trinus and sort of made the idea of tripleness, which is what trinus means, and I'll make it into the idea, the abstract idea of threeness, and he made up the word trinitas. Whatever, anyway, he's the first one that we have that uses that word. And what's the point that we're trying to make? It's trying to prove a point. Because even that word trinus seems to have the word three in there and the word one. Tres and unus together. So even that's the idea that there's one thing, but there's a threefoldness in that one thing. And so I think it was very wise of Tertullian to try and use that word, or maybe coin it and make it up. To describe something which is so true. There is the Trinity, there is the unity. When we look at the unity of God, the Trinity of God is revealed, but when we think of the Trinity, we must think of the unity of God. And there is another old church father who said something like that, but I couldn't find who it was. But that's not the important thing. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a large doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine, actually. In many ways, it's an amazing doctrine. But we can only skim the surface today, you'll be glad to know. But essentially, the doctrine of the Trinity is exactly what says, it as it's stated in question 6, or answer 6, that there are three persons in the Godhead, and then the persons are named, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is what the doctrine teaches. Now, we know from 1 John 5 and verse 7 that that is also revealed. It says in 1 John 5 and verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And that's a wonderful text. Very clearly expresses the Trinity. It's a text that's missing in all modern translations, by the way. It wouldn't surprise you then that there's a Unitarian and an anti-scriptural element in the collection of the manuscripts that modern translations use, as well as the translation committees or the committee of translators that are behind those. But there we have it, very clearly talking about the divine unity of the three persons, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You know, at Christ's baptism, it's also very clearly revealed, and we looked at that when we were looking at Mark chapter 1, I think it was verses 9 and 10, whichever. Here we see the Son of God and as the God-man, and there he is, he's being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and the voice of God commends him. So at that particular moment, we have a clear revelation of the Lord Jesus, of the triune God himself. But also the baptismal formula itself that's used in the Christian church, that the Lord taught us when he gave the Great Commission to the church, again, is a triune formula. So what we see by Christ's baptism is to be spoken out at everyone's baptism. Matthew 28 and verse 19 names each divine person of the one Godhead. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And we know the Trinitarian blessing that we receive, one of the apostolic blessings. I would suggest even the Aaronic blessing in number 6 and verse 24 is Trinitarian. And we could look at that some other time. But the apostolic blessing that we see in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Now, when it says there, the love of God, often when Christ is mentioned in the New Testament and God is mentioned, God means Father. God means Father. And then we have the Son is Jesus Christ. But just in case you think this is all New Testament stuff, this is all New Testament revelation. Well, that's why we read from Isaiah 48, and especially verse 16. I don't know if you still have it open. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Here is the Lord is actually, he's revealing. He's saying, come here, listen. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Why? Because he's revealing. This is what God is revealing about himself. It's nothing new from the very beginning of Scripture, and we could look into that, and God willing we will, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, especially 1 and 2, that the Trinity is there. But we're not going to examine that today. But he says so. He says, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, and then he reveals himself as triune now. From the time that it was, there am I, the I am. Who is this? This is Jehovah Jesus speaking. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. And if you were to move a few pages forward to Isaiah 61 and verse 1, we would read something. We would recognize from the scriptures, because Christ quotes this as he begins his ministry. If he commences a minute, when he's preaching in Nazareth, anyway. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Sorry, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, etc. Literally, the Hebrew runs and says this. I would be missing out a few words. Yeah. It says, the Spirit, the Ruach, of the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, it says there, is upon me, because Jehovah hath messiahed me. That's literally what it means. If you read the Hebrew, the word, the anointed me, we see the word Mashiach, the Messiah. He hath, it's a verb though, he hath messiahed me. He hath anointed me. So here, who is me then? The Messiah. And what's he saying? He's saying the Spirit of God has been given to me of Jehovah God. And so here we have Jehovah Spirit, we have Jehovah Father, we have Jehovah Son. And they're all revealed to us here in chapter 61 of Isaiah, well into the Old Testament. And we could do a really full study of the Trinity, as I mentioned in the introduction, but we haven't got time. But let me just say this. If we were to study the Scriptures and examine what the Scriptures say about the Father and what they say about the Son and what they say about the Holy Ghost, we will conclude this. That the Father is the divine creator and sustainer of life. That he is a divine person. That he is holy and eternal. We'll also study this and find this in the scriptures. That the Son is the divine creator and sustainer of life. That he is a divine person. That he is holy and that he is eternal. And if we examine what the scriptures say about the Spirit of God, then we'll discover that he is the divine creator and sustainer of life. That he is a divine person, that he is holy and eternal. Which is essentially what we're being taught here, that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We could continue further. It's wonderful to see, you know, if the Spirit is only the power of God, the electricity of God, as is taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and as they put into their false translation, the New World Translation of the Scriptures, forcing into the text what is not in the Hebrew or in the Greek, then they would discover that he commands, the Spirit commands, Acts 13, he commands the believers to set apart Saul and Barnabas for himself. You can also sin and grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, only a person could be sinned against and grieved. And we could continue even examining the divinity of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is at the very beginning of creation, as is the Word of God, because we hear it, and in the beginning is God. So they have a little foretaste of preaching on Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. So that's really, just in a nutshell, something of the Trinity. But we must always come back from the Trinity into the unity. I remember when I was in the charismatic world, and their emphasis and their splitting up of the Trinity was blasphemous. It was ruinous. It was bad. They would have the idea of God the Father as Santa Claus on the throne. They would then have the idea of Jesus Christ as somebody very different from the Father. And somebody and it's true, we do need Christ as our mediator. We do need Christ. But there's almost like two separate people. They're two separate persons, but it's one God. And the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit could tell you to do things that Christ would not tell you to do. That the Holy Spirit could tell you, would give you ideas or give you revelations that would contradict the word of Christ. I mean, actually contradict the word of the Spirit. And there were so many divisions and contradictions in the theology of the Trinity as it was expressed. I can't say it was taught, but as it was expressed, as you heard and picked things up. And that's true. They do not have the true Trinity. They do not have the true unity in their own doctrine. And as much as they have doctrine, but they do. But they would claim otherwise. So when we've considered now the Trinity of God, that there are three persons, what about the unity of God? Because it says in answer 6, it says, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That idea of substance, it's the idea that the very Godhead is something. It's obviously not a created something. It's the creating something. It is Godhead. Is what is God? And we've considered what is God. That describes the Godhead. What is God? God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, etc. Because there are more to be said than just those points that we looked at in question 3. Or question 4 even. Now there's a lot more to be said, but that is describing the Godhead. It also therefore describes the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost separately, as separate persons, but there is only one Godhead, and they are all the same. They all share that one Godhead substance, as it were, that Godhead, the very idea of being God, that's what they haven't. And using the word share is wrong as well. They're equal in power and glory. Each person of the Godhead is this. He is infinite. I know I'm quoting question 4 again, but just get this into your heads, please. That God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. Each of the persons of the Godhead are infinite, eternal and unchangeable. They don't share the Godhead. Each person of the Godhead is infinite, eternal and unchangeable as respecting his Godhead. There's only one Godhead. Each is completely and absolutely God. If they were to share the Godhead in some way, then they would not neither of the three persons would be God. You wrap your heads around this. If the Godhead, this infinite Godhead, was shared in some way, if the Father was a third of the Godhead and the Son was a third of the Godhead and the Spirit was a third of the Godhead, none of them would be God. Because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. They are all completely God. So how can I say this? I can say this. The Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. And you see that in the relationship. We didn't really look at it now, but I have mentioned it in the Bible study before now. That you have the Father, and the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit goes forth or proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. I mean, even that relationship, which we're going to look at the very end, suggests both the Trinity and the unity. They are existent within themselves and with each other. But this idea that the Father is 100% God, that the Son is 100% God, and the Spirit is 100% is another example of divine math. Way beyond me. Human math is mostly way beyond me as well. But divine math, this is what the Scriptures are teaching us. Isaiah 45 and verse 21 says this. Tell ye and bring them near. And in fact, then, isn't that the same one that we just read before? Yea, let them take counsel together who have declared this from ancient time, who have told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. It's from the same chapter, it's a different verse. There is no God else beside me. A just God and a saviour. There is none beside me. God is making it very clear. There are no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Lord says in the first commandment, because there are no other gods before him. It's a statement of truth, and God wants us to live in the truth and believe the truth. There is only one God. And yet, what do we learn in the scriptures? That God the Father sits eternally upon his throne. That the Spirit of God goes forth from the Father, from the throne of God, goes forth into all the world. That we learn also that the Son of God sits on the throne of the Father, sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there's one God on one throne, and yet we keep on coming across three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And yet God can still say that there is no God beside me, because God is emphasizing the fact that God is one. The unity of God. There is only one God. There is no other God on the throne of God. So Jesus Christ, as it were, as it is, sitting on the right hand of the Father. And how you understand that spiritually is another matter. But here we have the God-man on the throne of God. That says that the God-man is God. But he keeps on saying that there is only one God. There is no God else beside me. Because it is one God. It's one God. Now it is true that as the God-man, as the Christ, as the mediator, as the saviour, Jesus Christ, for our sakes, has subjected himself to the will and the authority of the Father. But that's only for our sakes. That's not as the eternal Son of God, is he any less than the Father? But as the God-man, he has subjected himself to the Father. This is what we get the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. When we talk about the relationship between the Son and the Father, is the relationship between man and Christ and the woman and the man. There's a conscious subjection, not a domination, a conscious, willing subjection. And that's what Christ has done. He has willingly subjected himself to the Father to bring us to the Father. But that points to him as the mediator, as the God-man, bringing man to God. And therefore he has humbled himself even in that role. But he is still the co-equal and co-eternal Son of God. Three persons, one God. So you might ask yourself, well then, what is the use of all this information to me? Well, we have looked at this earlier, even in our study of Ephesians, how all three persons of the Godhead are at work in the salvation of sinners. All three. We have the plan and purpose of God the Father with the Son. We see that being performed and achieved by Jesus Christ himself as he becomes the God-man. But we see that applied powerfully in the work of the Holy Spirit. And we considered even last Tuesday that the Holy Spirit is there as the down payment, as the deposit, as the earnest of our inheritance. He's there to bring us to Christ, to bring us to glory, to make us more like Christ and all these things. Each person of the Godhead is a merciful and gracious and loving God. Person of the Godhead. It's easy to stumble over these truths. But I would like just to make that very clear. Yes, it increases our glory for God. This glorious God, he's three persons, but he's one God. And even just considering these things that are mind-boggling, but are wonderful things. But I would say, what is the use to us to consider the Trinity of God? I think one of the most important things is love and relationship. Love and relationship. The Father calls the Son my beloved. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit therefore loves the Son and the Father. Because the idea of the Spirit of God goes forth from the heart of God. And the Spirit of God, I would suggest, is an expression of God's love. And it must be, because he indwells scum like you and me. But born again. Seen as Christ in highest heaven. Or belonging to Christ and having his righteousness. But it's love and relationship. There's a relationship, an eternal loving relationship between the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. As I said, we have that relationship of Father and Son, Sonship and Father. And that's Is that why? No, but that's expressed in the fact that God wants to adopt all of his children to be his own children. All those who believe, he calls them children. He calls himself their father, calls himself our father, because it's to do with that loving fatherly relationship. But we see the son that serves the father, humbles himself for the father's sake, for the glory of the father, and to present a church without blemish or spot to the father. And again, the father loves the son and wants a bride for the son. But then it's the spirit of Christ that is the, again, that unity when we have those names. The son of the father and the spirit of the father, but the spirit of Christ, but the spirit himself, he comes in and he applies that wonderful work of Christ, is an act of love to bring us to God, that we may love him, the whole of the Godhead, with all our heart, our soul, our strength and mind. And there's a lot of restoring of our own broken relationships in life. The closer we come to Father, Son and Holy Ghost, the more we see of the love of the Father to the Son. And we hear the loving words of the Father to us, his adopted children. There's a healing, there's a restoration, but there's also that wonderful truth that love and that grace of God that's given to us from all three persons of the Godhead is about forming a relationship with us. We who become enemies, we who had fled from God in all that we were and did and do by nature still, unfortunately, God wants to restore. He wants to restore the love and he wants to restore the relationship that was lost in Adam. And so what does the Trinity teach you and me? That there is love, eternal love, that there is a relationship, an eternal relationship within God that extends to the sinner through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would say that is one of the most heartwarming truths of what the Trinity means to the believer. That God has become my father, the Son has become my brother, and they have both filled me with their spirit to bring me to themselves. No doubt there are many others, but I think that is the personal understanding which sticks out the most, the love and relationship within the Trinity extended towards believers or sinners through the gospel. Are there any questions at all? And I will attempt to answer them. Concerning the Trinity or the Unity, yes? Yeah.
So I find it interesting that it's said as three persons when they have, you know, their infinite.
Yeah, they have one Godhead.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Well. So there's one Godhead. There's one substance. There's one holiness and power of God, and yet this one God, he reveals himself in three separate persons. Yeah, it's, but not three separate gods.
But the attributes of God being so different from persons, suggesting that they use the word person.
Yes, yeah, but a person has an identity.
True.
And the Father has an identity as distinct from the Son, as distinct from the Spirit. In fact, Athanasius in his creed makes it very clear. It's a very long creed because he's making it very clear that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Well, she goes more than that. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. So he really works it out completely, which is why we don't quote it very often. So this is the truth of who God is. They are separate persons, and yet the insistence that it is one Godhead. And there's no argumentation, there's no division within the Godhead. But that one Godhead reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And is there a human logical contradiction there? I don't want to say contradiction, but a difficulty, because it doesn't seem to make sense to us. But that's fine, you know, with a 2-kilo brain, you know, we can't understand everything. But this is where we understand. This is what God reveals of Himself to us. The Spirit of Jehovah is Jehovah. And Jehovah in the Old Testament is often revealed to us in the New Testament using quotes from Isaiah and other places, that this Jesus in the New Testament, when there are quotes spoken by him about himself or by the apostles about Jesus, always go back to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. Just so, you know, as I said, we weren't really going to go into all the three persons, but it's just the Bible is, the more you read and study and see, well, we even saw on Tuesday night that there was a verse that was talking about the Jesus Christ, our God and Saviour. And when Thomas falls to his knees in front of the Lord on the second Lord's Day, and he calls him my Lord and my God, and you know, the way that Greek is expressed, it's the way you would call upon someone. You were calling him. He was calling him my Lord and my God. And Christ does not rebuke him. Christ always accepts true worship when he's worshipped. There's another aspect. The Father is worshipped, the Son is worshipped, the Spirit of God is worshipped. We see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, revealed to us even in Revelation chapter 1. That hasn't really answered your question. It's sort of just added more information, I suppose. Some things we... As I said at the very beginning, these things are way beyond us, way beyond the best of intellects, because it's not describing something material. That's a good point to make. It's describing something spiritual and eternal. Yeah, that's very good. That's a teaching in and of itself. The question was, well, for those who are listening online and can't hear, is if the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray to our Father, are we then allowed to pray to the Son as the mediator, or also even to the Holy Spirit? I would, as I understand, you are to worship God and only God. Part of worship is prayer. And if the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, then a calling upon any divine person is correct. So therefore, is Jesus, I think, and I have thought about this a lot, my conclusions are not infallible. But you knew that anyway. So when Jesus Christ as the God-man is showing us the way to the Father, he is both showing us the way to his Father, but he's also showing us the way to God as Father. So the whole of the Godhead fathers us. The Father adopts us as his children. Jesus Christ calls us his children. The Spirit of God rebirths us and becomes, as it were, our Father. So it's just in the way of salvation, there is an aspect... And I'm not trying to play on words. I can't give you the exact quotes, but I'm sure you know enough of the Bible to recognize those texts. The Lord says, calling the Lord Jesus Christ, calling us his children. Is it wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus? I don't see that as being wrong, because he is God, and we are to pray to God. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to approach the Father. That's true. But as I said, all three persons of the Godhead of the Father does in the Gospel. Are we to only speak to the Father? The Lord says this, whatsoever you ask for in my name, I will do it. That suggests to me that calling upon Christ is correct. He teaches us to call upon, we need a holy understanding of sonship and fatherhood. We need to know God as our Father. He has chosen us, adopted us and rebirthed us. Then to approach God as children to a Father is crucial. And that as the mediator, Jesus Christ introduces us to God as Father. And I would suggest that is the Godhead, the Father, Son and the Holy Ghost. But also calling upon one person of the Godhead, I think, is also taught. But you're calling upon Christ. Christ takes our prayers and mediates. He intercedes for us. Our prayers, as it were, are sanctified through him. But our prayers are offered up through the Spirit. We can't categorize God like that. He reveals himself as three persons, but we're to pray to God, worship God only. And then Jesus Christ reveals certain aspects of it. So the answer is yes and no. I hope that's nice and clear for you. I don't mean to be flippant about it, but, and I hope you're not taking it in that way. It's a broad thing, and I'm just trying to, I haven't got a complete answer to this, just those verses that have been in my head and in my heart, that we're to worship God only, and the God-man teaches us to approach God as Father, because we are to be his children, that Jesus Christ calls us his children, and that we're birthed through the Spirit. Yes, they are all true. And he teaches us to approach God as Father. Are we therefore only to pray to the person of the Father? No, I don't think so. Not when you put all those other things together. Just systematically looking at it. If you see some mistake in my understanding of that, then please let me know. Right. I think that's taking the fuller counsel of God together on that regard and seeing how we are to approach the Lord. But that would be my answer anyway at the moment. Are there any other questions?
So why do we always end prayers in Jesus' name?
Mm-hmm. Because we're to ask all things of God in the name of Jesus. But I mean, that's just, we would say in Jesus' name, and we add that as a formula at the end of a prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that, and I think it's good. But in reality, we're asking everything of God through Jesus. Through the name, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus that we can approach God in prayer. And that's really, it's not really a formula that we tag on at the end. In fact, many prayers in the scriptures don't even have that at the end. But I would therefore not be against it by any means. I think it brings the end of our prayer always in Jesus' name. It reminds me that the only ground that I have to approach God is in Jesus. And the problem is, it can become just sort of like a religious, in Jesus' name and things like that. But for the true believer, it shouldn't really, and it isn't. Although we might not be conscious of why we're saying it. But our only approach to God is always through a mediator. It's always through the person of Jesus Christ. Even in the Garden of Eden. Only through the person of Jesus Christ. Physically, we must have someone that we can see and we can touch. I mean, the apostles and the believers in the time of Christ had that great privilege. But that will be our privilege once again, one of these days. Because God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And that is way beyond our understanding. So just even in that practical level of seeing God, looking at God, spiritually is, or physically is an impossibility. So why only in the name of Jesus Christ? It's only in the ever, in and through the blood and person and work of Jesus Christ that any approach can be made to God. Does that give any answer? Okay. Anyone else wanting to trip me up? Sorry. No, well, in that case, we'll leave it there. If we may, remind you once again, this was our last adult Bible class for the season. In the Lord's will, we'll continue looking a separate section, because that's where question 7 starts, with what are the decrees of God, and then that really, then we just fall headlong into the gospel there, for a large portion of the Shorter Catechism. But in the Lord's will, that'll be in the I presume the first Lord's Day in September, all being well. So you're invited back for that. And as I said, if there's any, if we manage to have on this time, on a Sunday morning, some part of the membership class, then I will announce that so other people can join in or listen at least. Although it's really for those three who are joining together. But we'll see what dates that we can sort out for that and times. Let us close in prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. And we confess that there are many things in thy word that are way beyond us. The love of God is way beyond us. Oh, that wonderful and unconditional favour and grace of God revealed to us in the gospel. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people. The drawing of us to be the children of God, the sinless eternity of glory and bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, these things are way beyond us, that are beyond our experience, that are beyond our understanding. And yet, Lord, we must bow the neck before thee and say, God has spoken, God has revealed himself, and therefore we will believe. Lord, give us help to understand thy word, even where it is way beyond our small human understanding. But Lord, thou speakest to us in terms that we can understand. We can understand that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, and that there is one God. And so, Lord, help us now even to consider that how the love between the three persons and the relationship between the three persons is in some special way granted to the redeemed sinner who have become the children of the living God. In some way, O God, we share or we receive something, a similar privilege of the love and the relationship of God. Bless thy word to us, Lord, and help us as we approach the time for morning worship. Give us help in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Thank you for your attention.